And dear church family, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, whose sermons have outsold any other individual in church history, the great 19th century preacher at Metab in London, once said, "A minister should frequently bring the big texts, the big, simple texts of the Bible to his flock." Well, this morning, I have a very big text to bring you in very few words. It's Philippians 1, 21. Philippians 1, 21. Just these words, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But let's read from verses 12 through 26 and see how Paul builds up to this text and then the fruit of this text as well. So let's look at Philippians 1, and I'll read from 12 through 26. Hear the word of God. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that's being imprisoned, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to part and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. So this morning, I want to bring you God's word from Philippians 1, 21. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," under the theme, "How to live and die well." How to live and die well. And I have two simple thoughts. How Christ can be our life. And second, how death can be our gain. Paul did not have an easy life. You read in 2 Corinthians a whole list of things he went through. He was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was imprisoned often. And he writes this letter to the Philippians from prison. And if you know the various commentaries that have been written on this book, many of them call Philippians, in their title, the Epistle of Joy. It's an epistle which he is constantly lifting the Philippians up and saying to them, rejoice, and again I say to you, rejoice. Paul had learned in whatsoever state he was in to be content. And so he can actually write from imprisonment. to the Philippians to rejoice and not to be alarmed that he's imprisoned. That's quite an amazing thing, don't you think? I mean, Paul was the leading missionary, the leading church planter in the whole world. You would think it's a time when God would really, really need him, that he might even think so. But he's in prison, content. Now, for a true preacher to be forbidden to preach is one of the greatest burdens you can possibly imagine. It's like denying who you are. You're called to be a preacher. And Paul not only cannot preach, but he can't go visit the churches. He can't build up the saints. He can't be used for the conversion of sinners through his preaching. But he's content. You know, that's the way to live, isn't it? He says to the Philippians, I've learned in whatsoever condition I'm in, I'm going to be content. When I was 10 years old, I asked my mother the question, how old would you want to be if you could be any age? And she said, 42. I said, 42? That's a coincidence. That's just what you are. And she looked at me and she said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I never forgot that. We live in a time of coronavirus. We live in a time when there's all kinds of discontentment. Discontentment with elections, and perhaps justly so. And discontentment with a host of things. And people are suffering and hurting in all kinds of ways. But have we learned in every situation to be content? Most of us have a long ways to go there. But now Paul writes this letter to Philippians with nostalgia, reminiscing in chapter 1 about their kindness to him, about their gifts that they bestowed upon him, even though they weren't very wealthy. Paul's grateful. He loves them. After all, he established this church on his second missionary journey. You know the story in Acts 16, how he went to the riverside, and there God used him for the conversion of Lydia. And then he was thrown in jail again, and God used him for the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his family. And by God's grace, he was able to establish the Philippian church. And so he's writing to this church, thankful for them. He's explaining to them, don't be alarmed at my imprisonment here. And he actually says, through your prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit, all that's happening to me, not only am I content with it, but it will actually work to our advantage, because he says, I'm evangelizing the guards in this prison. See, Paul was always an evangelist. And God's using me here in this prison. And so he will take care of me, whether it is, he says in verse 20, by life or by death. It will all be well. All things work together for good to those that love him, he writes elsewhere. And it's at that point, I think, at verse 20, that Paul is waxing very nostalgic, thinking about his life, thinking about his death, which is a good thing for us to do too. And it seems that he sets down his pen here, and he just stops and thinks and says, so who really am I? What really is my life? And then he picks it up again. And in Greek, he writes these words, almost like a placard above his head, identifying who he is. This is who I am. For me to live, Christ. To die, gain. In Greek, there's no helping linking verbs, so the is's aren't there. We need those in English to make sense, to make it a complete sentence. But you see, for Paul, this is his identity. For me to live, Christ. To die, gain. What a testimony. I wonder if you can say that this morning. Is your life Christ? And would your death be gain? Well, you may ask, but what does it mean to live Christ? And how can I live Christ? Well, I want to give you four thoughts. No doubt there's more, but let's zero in on four major ways to live Christ. Number one, when we live Christ, we are linked with Christ. We are linked with Christ. Boys and girls, if you look at one of your mom's necklaces, you've probably looked at that before, and you've noticed how all these links go into each other like this, right? Two links together. They're not the same. They're not the same link, but they're inseparable. You can't pull them apart. And that's what it's like to be a Christian. To be a Christian is not that you are the Christ. That's only Jesus. But you're linked to Him. You're united to Him. Our old church fathers used to call this sacred, mystical union with Jesus. This is a big word, justification. That's what it is. I'm united to Him so that my sins are forgiven and I have a right to eternal life. I'm really in Jesus. I believe into Him by faith and am saved. That's what it means to live Christ. You're first of all saved by Him, justified by Him, connected to Him. Now, that had not always been the case, of course, with Paul. You know the story. Originally, as a Pharisee, he persecuted those who were connected, who were linked with Jesus Christ. Prior to his conversion, if Paul had to summarize his whole life in one word, he would have said it this way: for me to live, Moses, I glory in the law. I glory in man-made legalism and man-made righteousness. I'm, after all, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But on the way to Damascus, that all changed. A light shone from heaven. Paul fell to the ground, trembling, astonished, blinded, conquered by God. And you know the story. His friends brought him to Damascus. For 3 days he couldn't see, couldn't eat, couldn't drink, could only pray. And there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit showed him who he really was in the mirror of the holy law of God, the very law we read this morning. And then, if you put that piece of paper in front of Paul again, for me to live, fill in the blank, Paul, one word. Oh, sin. I'm a lost sinner before a holy God, a stranger to God, a stranger to grace. There in the street called Straight, Paul's uncircumcised heart was humbled, and he accepts the punishment of his iniquity. And there and then, the scales fall from his eyes, and he says, it pleased God to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen. His Creator becomes His Redeemer. That's justification. By faith in Christ. What a beautiful doctrine that is. So from that moment on, Paul's life is linked to the life of Jesus Christ. From that moment on, Paul can say, I'm saved by Him who in His passive obedience paid for all my sins, and in His active obedience to the law brought in a perfect righteousness for me and imputed that double obedience to the law and for my sin to me through faith so that I can be saved. And my sin is imputed to Him so that He had to suffer for it and die the bloody death on the cross for me. That's the gospel. That's amazing. Our Creator must become a Redeemer. Now, boys and girls, I want to explain this very simply for you. I'm going to tell you a story right now. I hope you never forget. There was a boy named Tom. And Tom was maybe 8 or 9 years old. And Tom built himself a nice little boat. And he would take it down to the river every day. And he had a long string in the boat, and he'd run along the bank of the river, and the boat would just kind of bump its way over the little rivulets of water. And Tom got a lot of fun out of bringing his boat to the river and watching it and pulling it. But one day, there was a strong wind, and the wind tore the string out from Tom's hand, and the boat sailed away. And Tom was very sad. A few days later, he's walking in the downtown area, and he sees in a shop window his boat. And he walks into the shop, and he says to the owner, I want my boat. Well, the owner says, no, that's my boat. Tom said, you don't understand. I made that boat. That boat belongs to me. The owner says, you don't understand. I paid for that boat, and you have to pay me $20 if you want that boat. And so Tom went home, and he got $20 together, just about all the money he had. And he ran back to the shop, and he got the boat. And he loved that boat so much that when he walked out of the shop, he started talking to the boat as he hugged it. He said, twice I've owned you. First I made you, and now I've bought you. And you see, that's what happens when you're a Christian. You realize that God made you. It's a beautiful boat. God made you in His image to honor Him. But you sailed away. You broke yourself loose from His hands, and you sailed away. But Jesus came and suffered and died. He didn't pay just $20. He gave His whole life so that He could come by and redeem you and buy you back. And say, He could say, twice I've owned you. First I made you, and now I've bought you with my own blood. So to live Christ in the very first place is to be linked to Him, to have forgiveness of my sin in Him, to have a vital relationship, sacred, mystical union with Jesus, out of which you have communion with Him through the Bible, through the Word of God. Number two, to live Christ is to have life in Christ. When Christ is our life, you see, we're not just linked to Him, but we have living, breathing, real life in that relationship. The aim of our daily lives is to live wholly and solely for Him. We say with the psalmist, give me a single eye, thy name to glorify. Jesus is my life. We want to know Christ better then. Better in His person, better in His natures, better in His names, better in His offices, better in His states, better in communion with Him. You know, there's an old Puritan, the father of Puritanism, William Perkins, who once gave a list of about 15 marks of grace, how you can know whether you're a believer, in one of his books. And then at the end of the whole list, he says, well, maybe you're examining yourself and you still don't know. You feel like such a weak and wounded soul. Well, I'm going to give you one more mark, he says. And by this mark, the smallest baby in grace and the most mature believer can all identify with. Everyone can say a resounding yes if they're a Christian to this mark. And here it is. Do you desire to know Jesus better? See, every believer can say that. Because Christ is my life. I want to know Him more as my teaching prophet. I want to know Him more as my sacrificial and interceding and blessing high priest. I want to know Him more as my ruling and guiding and governing and patient and wise king. See, a Christian is someone, when they lay their head down on their pillow at night, if things went really well that day, but they had no communion with Jesus, they say, it really was a bad day. But if things went kind of rough that day, things really went bad in terms of the eyes of what the world would judge, but we had communion with Jesus, vital living relationship. You lay down in your head on your pillow and you say, it was a good day. Because Christ is my life, and communion with Him is the most important thing in my life. For Paul, everything outside of Christ is death. Only Christ gives real life. Sin spells death for Paul. So Christ and sin, you see, are antithetical to each other. That's why Paul's so grieved with his indwelling sin, his remaining sin. In Romans 7, it says, "O wretched man that I am." He wages war against it. He says, the good that I want to do, I'm not doing, and the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Only Jesus can deliver me from my own sin. And so I reckon myself dead unto sin, but alive unto God, Romans 6:11, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's my life. For me to live, Christ, because He's my whole life. So, you see, your life is empty when it's devoid of Jesus. But it's full when you have vital relationship with Him. And so the believer, a Christian, is someone who says, to live truly is to live in Christ and to Christ and for Christ and through Christ and by Christ and unto Christ. Solus Christus, Christ alone. He's my life. For me to live, Christ. Let's put that paper in front of each one of us now. The paper says, for me to live, and there's a blank there, and you can only put down one word. What would you put down? If I were to wake you up at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning, and you can't think about it. I'm not asking for what you should put down. I'm not asking for a long, rational contemplation about it. I'm just asking spontaneously, what is your life? What makes you tick every day? What's the engine that makes the cars of your life run behind you? For you to live, spouse, children, what would you put down? Money, reputation, work? Or could you put down Christ? He's my life. I couldn't live without Him. You know, there was a study done recently, well, a few years ago now, in Detroit. And the study was 30 families who agreed to go without television for 1 month. 1 month. And they would be paid $500 if they could survive without TV for 1 month. How many families do you think made it through the month? 8. 22 caved in. One caved in on day 29. Just couldn't survive anymore without it. Could you live? Someone paid you $5,000. Could you live 1 month without Jesus, without praying to Him? Could you live a week? Is He your life? Thirdly, when Christ is our life, we don't only have linkage with Him and we have life in Him, but we have love for Him. Love for Him. To live Christ means to have a burning love. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. It fills his mouth, fills his heart, fills his life. Paul cannot not speak about Jesus. You know, we were in California last week, my wife and I, and talking to a man who I mentioned in prayer, Capital Ministries. He's the chairman of the board, and Capital Ministries is an organization that just brings the gospel to political leaders in 44 of the 50 states and in about 100 different countries. And he mentioned one of the political leaders of our land who actually ran for president but didn't make it in the last election, who's on the board. And he said something interesting to me about her. He said, she's the real deal. She's a real solid Christian. In fact, he said, you can't engage in 5 minutes of conversation with her without her bringing up the name of Jesus. That was really encouraging to hear. And you see, that's the way Paul was. Martin Luther said, Paul could not keep Christ out of his pen as he wrote because the Holy Spirit kept Christ in his heart. And so if you look across any page of Paul's letters, I challenge you to do it. Any page of his letters, you just see the name Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. You just see it pop up everywhere. I did it on this page of Philippians. I think it was 25 to 30 times just across this one page. You see, Paul is so in love with Jesus that just like the old saying, all roads lead to Rome, Paul could say, all roads lead to Jesus. That's just the way he thought. It's the way he was wired because his life is Christ. Therefore, every letter Paul writes, be it to the Corinthians, Ephesians, whatever, wherever he deals with problems, or whether he deals with didactic material, instructing them in various virtues, he's always, always, always bringing them to Jesus Christ. Now, that's amazing. Just think of the Corinthians. Are there divisions in the church in Corinth, he says. Is Christ divided? Is there an immoral man in your assembly? He says, purge out the old leaven, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Is there a problem with immoral temptations? Well, Christ crucified is the answer. Some of you, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How should you live as a Christian wife? Well, submit to your husband as the church does to Christ. How should you live as a husband? Well, love your wife as Christ loves the church. How should you forgive each other? As Christ forgives us, Colossians 3. How should you be generous in your giving? Well, as Jesus, who gave so much for us, 2 Corinthians 8. When he exhorts you to humility, he says, put on the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. You see, everywhere, in everything, Christ is the answer to every human problem, for the lost, for the saved. It's all Christ. He's all I preach. He's the sum and substance of my ministry. For me to live, Christ, I love him with all my heart, Paul can say. The old Puritan Thomas Brooks said, Christ is lovely, Christ is very lovely, Christ is most lovely, Christ is always lovely, Christ is altogether lovely, Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the ring of my Father's glory. If you love Christ, keep his commandments. See, if you love Christ, you just want to serve him. You want to live to him. Just out of pure love. If you think of the person that you love the most in this world. If you're married, hopefully it's your spouse. And you just love that person so much. You can hardly bear the thought of hurting them. Isn't that true? Well, that's the way Paul feels about Jesus. I just want to live 100%, I mentioned in the offering prayer, not 10%, but you give your whole life back to him who's given his whole life to you. And when you do so, you say, I'm but an unprofitable servant. That's what it means to live Christ. And then fourth, to live Christ means to have likeness, to Christ. You see, if you look at a really elderly couple who maybe have had a very long marriage, the Klostermans had 66 years of marriage. Can you imagine that? You get a couple like that, married for 60 plus years, and they know each other so well. They actually start to become like each other in some ways. Isn't that true? Often you see that. In fact, they can finish each other's sentences. They know how each other's thinking. Sometimes they even start to look alike. You ever notice that? But you see, that's exactly what happens when you live Christ. When you live Christ, you learn to think Christ's thoughts after Him through the Scriptures. And you become more like Him. It was said of Paul that the savor of Christ, the smell of Christ, emanated from Him. We read in the Corinthians. Thomas Boston, that great Scottish divine, made a holy resolution in his diary. He said, "Lord, I will go nowhere. I will go nowhere. I will visit no one. I will do nothing without leaving the aroma of Christ behind." You see, that's what we want, isn't it, as Christians? To be more like Christ. The goal of life is not just to get regenerated and converted and slip into heaven. The goal of the Christian life, yes, is to be saved, but then to become conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29, and be like Him. That's what I want. That great list of the Spirit-work qualities in believers in Galatians 5:22, 23, thereabouts. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and humility and self-control. These things are nothing but one package of the moral profile of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you become a Christian and you these fruits are evident in your life, you're becoming more like Jesus. Never completely here, but one day it will be completely. Here's the training ground. We are made more holy, more sanctified, so that that day will come when we, John says, shall be like Him. That's the greatest longing of every Christian, to be sin-free in Emmanuel's land, so that he sees no sin in his Jacob and no transgression in his Israel, and we will be like Him forever. Now, what does it mean to be like Jesus, to be growing in likeness to Jesus? Well, it means a lot of things, of course, but I'm going to boil it down to just three quick things for you. If you become more like Jesus, you're growing in developing a servant heart. Jesus had a servant heart. When I was 16 years old, my next oldest brother was 19, and he came into my bedroom one day and he said, "You know, Joe, I figured out what life is all about, and I can say it in one word." I said, "Wow, what's that?" He said, "Service." I said, "What? Explain." "Well," he said, "we were put in the Garden of Eden, in Adam, to serve God, to serve each other. Adam was to serve Eve and so on, and to work, to serve, to dress the garden, to keep it." And so we were designed in creation to serve, and then when we fell, we became selfish. Our world revolved around a very tiny little, "I want this, I want that." Like you hear three-year-olds saying, "I like this, I want this." Today there's a lot of adult three-year-olds. "I want this, I, it's all about me." That's the fall. But when we get regenerated, then God restores in us that element of service, and we want to serve Him. We get our joy from serving Him. We get our joy from serving each other. Isn't that true? When you really serve other people, that's what gives you joy. Far more joy than getting a paycheck for the work you did. I mean, as a minister too, our real wages is seeing people converted and seeing saints grow. That gives us far more joy than anything else. So, are you growing in a life of service? That's what it means to be more like Jesus. And then secondly, to be more like Jesus involves developing a loving heart. Jesus was a people person. He loved people. Even in one sense, he loved the rich young ruler who turned away from him. As the Bible says, Jesus loved him. Now, he loves his people with a special love, yes. But Jesus had a natural trajectory of loving. He took babies up in his arms in a day when it wasn't kosher for a self-proclaimed prophet to do that. He reached out and touched lepers when you're supposed to stay as far away from them as possible. There was nothing that held Jesus back from loving people. To be a Christian is to love people, to love their souls. To be a Christian is to see every unconverted person as a mission field. I often say to our theological students, more than once, they've all heard it, if you don't love people, please stand up and walk out these doors and don't come back. You're not called to the ministry if you don't love people. You've got to be a people lover if you're going to be like Jesus. And third, to be like Jesus is to grow in having a humble heart. He was meek and lowly. The more we're like Christ, the more humble we are. Augustine, the famous church father, was once asked, what are the three qualities the church needs the most today? And his answer was humility, humility, humility. Now, I grant you that humility is a tricky thing, because as soon as you think you're humble, you're not anymore. And so I'm not asking you with these four thoughts this morning, do you have as much? Well, number one, every Christian has to an equal degree justification. You're either justified or you're not. But do you have as much of number two, three, and four as you desire? Every Christian will say, oh no, would to God I could be more humble. Would to God I could be more like Christ. Would to God I would love Jesus more. Would to God I would be more like him. Not asking you if you have as much as you'd like to have. In fact, you'd probably be a Pharisee if you claimed that. But I'm asking you this morning, is your life Christ? Do you have something of these four marks in you? Can you say, for me to live, yes, Christ, despite all my inconsistencies, despite all my sins, that's my life. And you see, then I can say to you, based on the Word of God, based on our text, this big text this morning, then for you, death is gain. And that's quite a statement. In fact, you might even say to Paul, are you sure? You sure you're not exaggerating now, Paul? I mean, I've seen my dad die. I've seen other people die. You've probably seen people die. And death is not beautiful. Death is ugly. Death is atrocious in many ways. Death is unnatural. We were created to live, not to die. What do you mean, Paul? Death is gain. Well, Paul means that death is gain because of two things. Because of what I leave behind and because of what I receive. And let me be briefer now in this last point. What I leave behind, Paul leaves behind some good things, doesn't he? Leaves behind a friendship with Timothy, Silas. He's going to miss them, of course. But you know, in heaven, he's going to have a better relationship with Timothy and Silas than he ever had on earth. Speaking of Spurgeon, I once had the privilege of had the privilege a number of times of preaching in his church. But one time, a man came to me after the service and said, I'd preached on heaven. The whole text was on heaven. And he said, everything you said about heaven, I agree with, but he said, there's one thing that bothers me. I said, well, what's that? He said, well, I'm going to really miss my wife there. I love her so much. And I said, no. You'd be with her, and you'd both be fixated on Jesus, and you love her with a more perfect love than you ever loved her on earth. You see, every good thing you have here on earth will be just that much better in heaven because it will be freed from all sin. So even the best things will be better. But you also leave behind all the bad things, the labor and sorrow, as Paul calls it, the life of afflictions, the being beaten with rods and being stoned and suffering shipwreck and being in the deep for a night and a day and perils of water and city and wilderness and sea and the dangers of false brethren and weariness and painfulness and hunger and thirst and fastings and suffering cold and nakedness. It's all gone, Paul says. But even more, the internal problems are gone. The life of temptation, the life of being tempted to be tempted, the buffeting Satan, the enticing world, no more problems with the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life, no more problems with that troubling thorn in his flesh that Paul never understood, no more unanswered prayers, no more vexing riddles. Gone. Death is gain because of what I leave behind. If you're a believer, you'll leave behind your sinful tendencies, the hardships of your challenging life, your thorns in the flesh. There'll be no more sin, no more Satan, no more worldliness, no more old nature, all evil walled out, all good walled in, no more tears, no more pain, no more night, no more death, no more dying, no more curse. For me to live Christ, if I live Christ, to die, gain, because of what I leave behind. But then also because of what I receive. Dying brings us into communion with Christ's sufferings. Dying gives us a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. Dying transforms us into Christ's image. Dying is our last and perhaps greatest opportunity to witness for Christ's glory and the salvation of souls. Dying rolls us into the presence of Christ. Like one old Scottish divine said, dying is my wheelchair that rolls me into Christ's presence where wheelchairs are needed no more. But then, dying brings me into that place where there's no more death, where I just will enjoy Jesus forever, where I will know him in perfection. Eternal life with Christ. Christ will be the center of heaven, my greatest joy. The Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford said, if there were 1,000 heavens piled on top of one another, my Lord Jesus Christ would be the center of them all. He's the one, the Lamb, lifted up on the throne, and the millions, the numberless redeemed around him. No man can number them. All centered upon Jesus. All gazing upon him. No more through a glass darkly, but now face to face. Soli Deo Gloria. Heaven will be absolute perfection. An absolute world of love where the redeemed shall love one another perfectly. Where they shall all agree on everything. Where they will love the angels perfectly and be loved perfectly by the angels. But superlatively, they will love the triune God even as they are loved by him. Imperfection. Perfect love with the Son, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. No fly in any ointment in heaven. Absolute, perfect world of love. Where the saints will worship and sing his praises. Imagine that. I was once in a conference where there were 5,000 men singing and the tears were rolling down many of our faces. It was so beautiful. Imagine millions upon millions upon millions upon millions in the heavenly choir. No one out of tune. All singing perfectly the perfect praises of the perfect Savior with robust realization, he is mine and I am his. Oh, what a glorious thing heaven will be. But I need to warn you. I need to say this. If Christ is not your life, death will not be your gain. May I say it just the way the Bible says it? Death will be hell. Death will be the opposite of heaven. If you're not in Christ, you'll be lost, lost forever. This one tiny little short life, which is less than a drop in the bucket, less than a grain of sand compared to all the sand piles of this world, determines your eternal destiny. And if you're not in Christ, you'll be cast away forever into the land of utter darkness. What a thought. Thomas Watson said, if all the sand in the world were piled on huge, huge piles that rose to the heavens and went miles and tens of miles and hundreds of miles long, and a bird came by every 1,000 years and took one grain of sand and moved it to a new pile, after all the billions and zillions and trillions and whatever else there is out there, years would go by and the whole pile of sand would be moved over. Eternity would scarcely have begun. And would you live your measly little tiny speck of 80, 90, 100 years, if you even make it that far, would you live them for yourself and risk this never, never, never ending eternity of misery for a little shallow earthly joy, which is nothing compared to the heavenly joy? That's utter stupidity. Utter stupidity. Charles Spurgeon said, God's people have the best of both worlds. They know a joy in this world in communion with Jesus the world never knows, which goes far beyond any worldly joy. And they've got the great joy to come. The best is yet to be. Death. Gain. Gain. So, are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? You see, the best way to die is to be dying every day to your own righteousness. So as one of the old divines said, so that when the real death day comes, the physical death day comes, you just have to die one more time. Because every day you're dying to your own righteousness and you're living to Christ and you're longing to be with Him. So as one old Puritan said, build your nest in no tree here on earth, for God has sold the entire forest to death. I want to close with two illustrations. One is about a man named David Livingstone. You've probably heard of him, boys and girls. He was a great missionary in Africa. So loved that when he died, they actually, it seems gross to us, but the natives actually kind of cut out his heart and kept it there, sent his body back to an honorable Westminster Abbey funeral in London. At the day of the funeral, there was a huge crowd, both sides of the street, very many people deep, and there were two men in that crowd, kind of a shabbily dressed man and a pastor standing side by side. And as the hearse went by, the shabbily dressed man said, you were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. After the hearse went by, the pastor said, what do you mean? You were right, Davy. Well, the man said, I grew up with David Livingstone. We went to the same church. And we went to the same Sunday school. But when I was a teenager, in my upper teens, I said to David Livingstone, I'm abandoning all this. I'm going to go out in the world. I'm going to make a lot of money. And then later, when I'm older, I'll come back and serve Jesus. And David Livingstone said, that's no way to live. The only way to live is to live Christ so as to die gain. And now I realize David Livingstone is right. He's right. There's no better way to die than to die as a Christian. The brother in the consistory just said about his dad, Bob Klosterman, that he was strong in faith to the very end. Oh, I love that. As a pastor, I actually love being by deathbeds where the believer is strong to the end. Because I feel like that dying believer pastors me more than I pastor him. To walk away from a deathbed where people are longing to be with Jesus gives you a sense of the reality of the Christian faith that is so overwhelming you can't possibly deny it. And there's thousands of that. That's my last illustration. Thousands of such examples in church history. I'm just going to give you one from a Covenanting martyr. by the name of Hugh McHale. He was sentenced to be hung in Edinburgh for his commitment to the biblical Reformed faith. And as a whole huge crowd gathered around to watch his death, he sang Psalm 31, "My times are in God's hands," and then climbed the scaffold. And as he climbed the scaffold, he said to the audience, "I care no more to go up this ladder and over it and be hung than if I were going home to my Father's house, because I am." And at each step of the ladder, he cried out, every step is a degree nearer to heaven." And then when he got to the top, he read from God's word, and he addressed the large crowd, even as the noose was being placed around his neck. And he said, "Now I leave off to speak any more to creatures, and I turn my last words to Thee, O Lord God, my Savior. Now I begin my communion with Thee, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mother. Farewell, friends and relations. Farewell, world with all its shallow delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun and moon and stars. Welcome, God, my Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of peace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death." And with that, the noose tightened, and this young gospel preacher passed into the presence of his Savior. Don't rest until you too can say, "For me to live, Christ to die, gain." Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank Thee so much for Thy word. Thank Thee so much for this big text that talks about our entire life and our death. We thank Thee that there's only one comfort in life and death, that we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Please grant that to every one of us, also to the boys and girls and the teenagers, the young adults, the families, the elderly, oh Lord, the middle-aged. We all need this one confession: for me to live, Christ to die, gain. Please go with us further today. Be with Reverend or Dr. Kelderman as he comes to preach here tonight. And let Thy benediction be upon it. And Lord, we pray for Reverend Wagenmaker, as he quarantines in these days. Pray that he will not get COVID, and do spare him, do continue to bless him here and use him eminently and abundantly for good and for Thy glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.